So tonight we're looking at this rather interesting question, which is, do Christians drink Jesus' blood? So I'll let you think about that question as we go through the reading. So the reading's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, as I said at the beginning, tonight's question is, do Christians drink Jesus' blood? And I don't know about you, but when I hear that question, it immediately makes me think of vampires and Bram Stoker's Dracula and so on. It's a pretty shocking question. Do Christians drink Jesus' blood? And you kind of want to say, of course not. But then you realize that at the Lord's Supper, or at least in quite a few churches, people believe that the bread really is the body of Jesus and the wine really is the blood of Jesus. The bread becomes the body for real when it's consecrated, and the wine becomes the blood for real when it's consecrated. And actually, this whole vampirism, cannibalism thing, this has been throughout history, it's been one of the key excuses for persecuting Christians. The Romans used an accusation of this kind to stir up crowds against the Christians when they wanted to get rid of them. And actually, according to Soviet anti-Christian propaganda, for example, the Baptist Church was a weird sect that sacrificed children and then drank their blood. When I lived in Russia just over 10 years ago, it was still possible to find people who actually believed that about Christians, that they sacrificed children and drank blood. So, the obvious answer to all of this is, I suppose, to go down the route of saying, it's obviously just a symbol. But the thing is that Jesus at times says some pretty shocking things that are quite difficult to dismiss, at least as merely symbolic. And furthermore, why does he even use this as a symbol anyway? I mean, why does he risk being misconstrued as advocating vampirism? So before we get into today's passage, it's worth just taking a quick look at John chapter 6, which gives us a slightly different angle on the matter. At the end of that chapter, Jesus tells a confused crowd in front of him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, I mean, even if Jesus is talking symbolically here, it's not totally clear why he's using this quite, controversial language. I mean, think about it. At least on the face of things, he seems to be telling the people to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Even if it's a symbol, it's a bit weird. And perhaps unsurprisingly, the crowd are weirded out. With eating his flesh as well, we're moving from vampirism to a sort of more wholehearted cannibalism, but that's hardly an improvement. The crowd are confused. It's all a bit too extreme for them. And their response is, well, I can imagine this being quite an understatement of the actual response that he really got. They say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And quite a lot of them stop listening to him and leave there and then. And there's only a hardcore band of disciples that remain after he says this. And what Jesus says there in John 6 looks forward to what he says in the Last Supper, at the Last Supper. And that's where we come to today's passage in 1 Corinthians 11. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he says. Here there's a focus on remembrance in this passage. So I suppose in this passage it's easier to interpret things as kind of symbolic. But whether or not the blood and the flesh are really present seems to me actually to be a bit of a distraction from the core issue here. You see, I want to say to you that when Jesus talks about this drinking his blood, he's talking about his life. So in the culture that Jesus lived in the ancient Near East, the blood and the life of a human being or an animal were essentially the same thing. So when Paul talks here about the blood of the covenant, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the new life that comes with the new covenant. When we drink the blood of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is taking into ourselves the life of Christ made available for us by his death on the cross. So what I want to say is, and bear with me a bit with this, yes, Christians do drink the blood of Jesus Christ when it's really understood what's meant by that phrase. We take on the new reality of his resurrection life. But Christians don't actually drink the physical, material blood of Christ. You know, what we do at the Lord's Supper, it's not chemically somehow made into the blood of Christ or the body of Christ. So we'll now go through today's passage and we'll think about what this means for us and our life in the church. By the way, the imagery of the bread and the body leads us to think of Christ's body, which is both a physical body and also the place where God is present, the temple. It's the church. So the life that Jesus is talking about, his blood or his life, is something we only truly experience in the life of the church. The body and the blood go together. Although today's question means we're thinking maybe a little bit more about the blood. We're going to make 3 points. First, if we let our worldly differences divide us, then we're not living the life of Christ. And we have no true source of life. So to speak, we're not drinking Christ's blood in the way he intends. But second, Jesus Christ is the source of life. He is the source of life. He's given us new life by shedding his blood for us on the cross and rising to new life in the power of the resurrection. So drinking the blood of Christ means living his life, his resurrection life in his power because of what he's done for us. Then third, once we know this new life, this life of Christ, let's make sure that we're living it. Let's keep drinking the blood of Christ and taking his life into ourselves. Otherwise, we're likely to run into some trouble, as this passage makes clear. So, first of all, if we let our worldly differences divide us, then we're not living the life of Christ and have no true source of life. So to speak, we're not drinking Christ's blood in the way he intends. If we get distracted by all sorts of other things, whether they're our interests, our friends, or various aspects of the culture we live in, various sins, then we may end up dividing ourselves and not living the life of Christ. You see, at the beginning of today's passage, Paul is quite clear with the Corinthians that there's something lacking in their fellowship. When they come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse, he says. I mean, that's pretty damning. First, he talks about divisions and factions. Now, he's already talked quite a lot about divisions and factions, as you'll know if you've been listening to some of these sermons on 1 Corinthians. So actually now he moves straight on to what he really wants to talk about, which is the Lord's Supper. And that is that when they, the Corinthians, come together, it isn't actually even the Lord's Supper. And I suppose that means that they aren't truly drinking the blood of Christ and living his life. They might think they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but actually they're not. They're just going through the motions. Then Paul explains his reasons for saying this in verse 21. Now, his explanations probably require a bit of explanation themselves, and that's because the Lord's Supper was quite different then to what we see now in church. In the early church, it seems to have been accompanied with a meal. At least here in Corinth, it seems to have been accompanied by a meal. And you see, in Corinth, first century Corinth was a strictly hierarchical and stratified society. In Corinth, people of different classes and statuses simply didn't eat with each other. That was a crazy thing to do. You just couldn't do it. And from the Roman literature of the time, we even know that those seated around the same table would be offered portions of different sizes and quality depending on the details of their status. Pecking order was a big deal at the dinner table. So with the Lord's Supper, the Corinthian Christians were actually behaving in the same way. They were simply behaving in the way that they were accustomed to behave. So what Paul has to say, although it might seem kind of obvious to us, is revolutionary in the culture of first century Corinth. Paul complains about their hierarchical distinctions at the Lord's Supper because these pecking order rules do not apply in the Christian church. Christ has done away with them by his death on the cross. You see, if it's truly Christ's blood they're drinking, then this is not how they would behave. And as far as Paul is concerned, if they continue with their dinner table pecking order, it's not the Lord's Supper that they're celebrating. You see, the pecking order of the world doesn't mean a lot to God. But the Corinthians haven't really understood this. Paul says that in the Corinthian church, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry while another gets drunk. I don't know, maybe that sounds a bit incredible to us, that Christians, who shouldn't be getting drunk anyway, are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. But I guess that's not really Paul's focus. What he's doing here is he's using this image to draw attention to just how bad the distinctions are between these people, these different groups of people in the Corinthian church. You see, although he talks about drunkenness in this passage, the evil of drunkenness isn't really what he's getting at. He's most concerned, not with that, but with the fact that there's this massive discrepancy between the haves and the have-nots. There's this massive gulf between rich and poor, and it's not been bridged, at least so it would seem, in the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. But, says Paul, this is a great big misunderstanding of what it means to live in the life of Christ. In Christ, you see, there are no such distinctions. There are no distinctions between Jew and Gentile. We see that throughout Paul's ministry. There's no distinction between slave and free. You can see that particularly in his letter to Philemon. In Christ, there's no distinction between male and female. Both have equal value. It's not like one gender has a higher status than the other. And what we see here is that if we're living in the life of Christ, there should be no distinction between rich and poor in the body of the church. Distinctions in status and wealth exist in the world. They're all around us. Not just in Corinth, but here too. And maybe we can't do very much about that. But in the body of Christ, in the life of Christ, they mean nothing. And if we can't reflect that when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, then we're in trouble. But it's not just about the Lord's Supper. It's not just about when we come maybe twice a month to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's about the whole of our life together as the body of Christ. Because that's what the Lord's Supper both symbolizes and encapsulates. The key question for us here is, where are we getting distracted? Where are we failing? Where are you and I failing to live the life of Christ and starting to divide our church community? Have we established any pecking orders in our minds? I'm not sure we have in relation to the Lord's Supper specifically, but we might still in our minds separate ourselves out, giving higher status to some than to others. I think worldly status and the gap between rich and poor still play a role in how we relate to others in our society. If we're truly drinking the blood of Christ and living his life, then actually that shouldn't be part of our life together as a church. And I suppose the challenge here is, are we living in the life of Christ? Are we leaving all these worldly distinctions at the door when we come together as the body of Christ? It's very easy to introduce things we think are normal into church life when in reality they're not of Christ and they're divisive. It's easy for us to look at this passage from 1 Corinthians and think, well, none of us are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper while others are starving. So everything's okay, right? That status thing, though, it's a big thing in our culture. And do we bring it to church with us? I guess it might not be something really obvious, like, the most important people in church get the most biscuits at the end of the service or the most cups of tea. It's probably something more subtle. It's more like, spending time chatting to people we like who have status while ignoring those we consider to be lower in status. But the thing is, however this divisiveness manifests itself, even if it's not specifically at the Lord's Supper, it's not of the Lord. If we're living the life of Christ and drinking his blood, this should not be part of how we go about things. So then there's a further challenge. If we're constantly worried about status, which I think our culture tells us that we kind of should be, and are we constantly worried about looking good in front of others because our culture kind of demands that of us as well. If we bring that stuff into church, are we really living the life of Christ? Have we really understood the gospel? Has Christ truly changed this? Well, I don't know. I guess if I'm answering that question for myself, I think that's a bit of a worrying question to ask. But if we're not sure of the answer to those questions, then Paul has got some hope for us in what he says next. And that's the second point. Jesus Christ is the source of life. He's given us new life by shedding his blood for us on the cross and rising to new life in the power of the resurrection. So drinking the blood of Christ means living his life, his resurrection life, in his power because of what he has done for us. In verse 23, Paul looks back to the night of the Last Supper. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is something we celebrate pretty frequently in church, to this day. Lockdown and COVID regulations have caused a bit of trouble for celebrating the Lord's Supper over the last year or so, but we're still doing it. And at the Lord's Supper, we break bread and eat it in remembrance of Christ's body broken for us on the cross. We also take the cup and drink it in remembrance of Christ. The cup is the new covenant in his blood. Paul says that the cup contains the blood of the new covenant. And, that's not totally straightforward for us to understand. What does it mean? Well, it refers back to Exodus 24, verse 8, where God made a covenant with his people Israel. And, as it says, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The blood of sacrificed animals representing their life was thrown onto the people as a sign that they were under God's promise. That's the old covenant. But the new covenant is a bit different because it places us under the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed for us on the cross. And for that reason, it's much better. You see, Christ's death was once for all and doesn't need repeating. He dealt with our sin once and for all. It's gone. It's done. Unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament that had to be repeated whenever anyone sinned. The new covenant realized in Jesus Christ is also promised in Jeremiah 31, so it's got good heritage in the Old Testament. The blood of Christ shed on the cross is the perfect blood of the perfect life of the Son of God made man. Therefore, it's the perfect sacrifice made in order to establish a permanent and eternal covenant. There's an emphasis here both on Christ's death and on his resurrection. Now, if we drink his blood, then it means we are taking on the reality of his life in our lives. It means repenting and turning to him and trusting in him. The reason why the Lord's Supper can't be a mere symbol is that this life of Christ that we take on at the Lord's Supper is a reality. In the way the word's intended, in the way that phrase is intended, the blood is actually a reality. You know, when Jesus said, "Drink my blood," he wasn't speaking as a chemist or a physicist. He was speaking as a first century Jew to first century Jews who believed the blood and the life were the same thing. When Paul talks about eating and drinking in remembrance of the body and blood, it seems that it's obviously not true that the body and blood are literally and materially present at the Lord's Supper. But it's important for us to realize that the body and blood of Christ aren't merely symbolized. The Lord's Supper is not simply about reminding us that there's this kind of new permanent covenant somewhere in place, you know, a bit like as if you were to kind of be searching for some important document that you can't find on the government website. You know, you've been told it's there somewhere, but you don't quite know where it is. That reality is somewhere over there that you don't quite have access to. It's there. The Lord's Supper enables us to participate in this new covenant by helping us fully enter into its truth in body, mind, and spirit as whole human beings. After the ascension, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Yet at the Lord's Supper, we're enabled to rise to him to participate in the reality of his life. This isn't just a mental thing or an abstractly physical thing. Living the life of Christ is a whole body experience with whole body implications. Sometimes it could even make the physically sick well again. Maybe it doesn't always, but it sometimes does, because it means God's power is present inside us when we live his life. And that's why if we turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 17, we'll find that this means the cup is also a cup of blessing. It's a participation in the blood of Christ, and the broken bread is a participation in the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is about more than just belief. It's about whole body change, action and commitment, and other things. These two verses from the previous chapter also emphasize unity. There's one bread, and it makes us one body. This is because by it, we're all unified with Christ. And eating the bread and drinking the wine at the Lord's Supper is not an individualistic thing. It's a communal thing, a corporate thing. The life of Christ is not something we can live in isolation, but only together as the church. And that's the place of blessing. And it's why in church we eat the body or the bread as well as drink the wine or the blood at the Lord's Supper. And those two elements must come together. So we're emphasizing here not only knowledge of the gospel, but full participation in it. The Lord's Supper expresses our acceptance into a new covenant. And therefore it gives us new hope. It both looks back to the cross of Christ and forward to his second coming. This is what Paul talks about in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a sense in which the Lord's Supper is preaching the gospel to us. Yes, words are important, but so is the whole of our humanity. The preaching of the church and the Lord's Supper speak together into our lives to offer new hope and change, to offer us the life of Christ that changes everything for us. And because we have a hope that's eternal, that the Lord Jesus will come to establish his eternal kingdom and wipe the tears away from our eyes, because of those things, we can move forwards in the knowledge that the things we strive after and that cause us stress don't actually really matter that much. We needn't be enslaved by, for example, our conception of status. We shouldn't be racked with division. How many people in our society are enslaved by this kind of striving after status? Instead, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we should love one another as we live together in the hope of Christ's coming kingdom. This is the life. Not one where we're obsessed with status in this world, but one where we focus our eyes on Christ, live his life, and drink his blood in the way he has intended for us. But once we know where we can find life, and we've given up on the things that held us captive in the world, there's a third point to be made. Once we know this new life, this life of Christ, let's make sure that we're living it. Let's keep drinking the blood of Christ and taking his life into ourselves. Otherwise, we're likely to run into some trouble. Verse 27 onwards tells us the consequences of allowing ourselves as Christians to be separated from the life of Christ. And it isn't great. This is essentially what Paul means when he's talking about participating in the Lord's Supper unworthily. Now, actually, he's not talking about the depths of our sin, which is, let's be honest, pretty deep for all of us. He's not talking about that. He's talking about creating unnecessary divisions during the Lord's Supper so that we convert the Lord's Supper into something that isn't the Lord's Supper. To put it another way, unworthily participating in the Lord's Supper is missing the point of the gospel. It's thinking that the gospel is just a kind of philosophy or a teaching, a sort of window dressing in our lives, rather than new life achieved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eating and drinking unworthily is going through the motions, rather than truly accepting Jesus Christ's resurrection life, rather than truly drinking his blood. And therefore, when Paul says, examine yourself, what he means is, primarily at least, make sure that you're not excluding people who are of a lower status than you, or for example, or someone you don't like, from the Lord's Supper. Make sure that you're led by the Spirit of Christ in how you behave in the body of Christ. Otherwise, you'll find that you aren't actually part of the body. Paul might wish us to reflect on our sin and repent of it as well, but he's really directing our attention to the life of Christ in the body of Christ and making sure that we're living that life as we take the Lord's Supper. Paul makes his intentions very clear in verse 29. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. You see, it's all about discerning the body. It's about seeing what Christ has come to establish, his church, and not getting distracted by other things. That's kind of idolatry. So what happens when we don't live in the life of Christ? Well, the answer is that we stop being a body. Verse 30 shows us this. Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You know, if the members of the body compete against each other, it's very difficult for the one who owns the body. You see, when a body is not working together as it should, it will get poorly. And in fact, if the life of Christ at work in us can make the sick well again, then if that life isn't present, well, then the well and healthy might end up getting sick. Again, not in all cases, but probably in quite a few. And the analogy here is with the church. If we're hooked up on worldly things such as status rather than Christ, if we stop loving one another, if we stop walking together in the life of Christ, then we will get sick. First of all, we'll get spiritually sick, but that may well carry over into physical sickness, says Paul. Then in verses 31 to 32, Paul talks about judgment. It's kind of obvious to associate this judgment with those folk who got sick in the previous verses. So to understand the nature of this judgment, we need to put it in the context of the passage overall. Paul says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. That's drawing on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, take the plank out of your own eye. Then Paul continues, but when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Here Paul tells the Corinthians that despite all their mistakes and misunderstandings, they're still set apart from the world. And God's discipline is actually an encouraging sign of that very fact. You know, we don't normally enjoy discipline and correction. We live in a culture that rails against discipline and correction, and we see it as demeaning and abusive. Well, I'm sure it can be at times. But the basic intent behind discipline and correction is a good thing. And definitely when God is doing the disciplining and correcting, it is a good thing. Even though it might be very painful, it will be very important to us in the long term. And we have to hang on in there while it lasts. Paul's instructions to the Corinthians are cold water thrown over them, designed to make them reflect on their behavior and judge themselves. So what should the Corinthians do? Well, they should stop having massive meals in front of the poorer members of their church community, says Paul in verses 33 to 34. They should stop getting hooked up on status. What should we do about it? Well, so should we. If the Corinthians were to live the life of Christ, they'd judge themselves, examine themselves, and make sure that they were unified as the body of Christ. They would stop paying attention to external differences and dividing themselves according to hierarchy and status. So for us, that's the same, right? So let's do something similar. Let's judge ourselves, examine where we're creating distinctions and paying undue attention to people's status. That's what we should do at the Lord's Supper, actually. And what we should do, in fact, whenever we come together as church. Let's turn our attention to Christ, not to the various idols that are in the society we live in, and start living his life as one unified body. So, to sum up, let's not let our worldly differences divide us. Let's live the life of Christ instead. Then we'll be drinking Christ's blood in the way he intends. Then let's remember that Jesus Christ is the source of life. He's given us new life by shedding his blood for us on the cross and rising to new life in the power of the resurrection. Drinking the blood of Christ means living his life, his resurrection life, in his power because of what he's done for us. Let's remember that when we take the Lord's Supper. Then finally, once we know this life of Christ, let's make sure that we're living it. Let's keep drinking the blood of Christ and taking his life into ourselves so that we don't get spiritually sick or even physically sick unnecessarily. By the grace of God, let's be a healthy local expression of the body of Christ, living his life here in East Manchester. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us. We thank you for shedding your blood and dying, suffering for us, even though we were to blame. We failed to live as according to the way that you wanted us to live, Lord. We fall so far short of your standards in our lives, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to look to you, to turn to you, to focus our eyes on you, and know the life that is in you, Lord. Help us to live that life. Help us to be your people, Lord. Help us to be your people together. And as we come together and as church, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, help us to be unified as your body together, Lord. Help us not to be divided by any questions of status. Help us not to think that some people are better than others or whatever. In any way, help us to know that we are all together, your body, that we are of equal worth and status in your eyes, Lord. And isn't that such a joyful thing, that we don't need to compare ourselves with one another, but we can look to you and find joy and comfort in you and focus on you. You are the one who leads us to eternal life, Lord. Help us to focus our eyes on that. In your name we pray. Amen.